Well, welcome, Brandon and Kelsey and Ben and Audrey. It's good to hear your testimonies and see what God is doing in your life, and certainly wish you a welcome here at Myerstown. I was blessed with a Sunday school lesson title on the thinking of commitment, and this morning I'd like to talk on surrender. As we were just singing together, the second to last phrase there about bending the knee. And I would like to think about surrender. You can turn to Psalms chapter 2. The title of the message is Kiss the Son. The Psalms chapter 2 is a psalm here, a messianic psalm. Talks about Jesus is all over it. And the emphasis, the theme is emphasized in the last verse. And verse 12, I'd just like to think about introducing this Psalm chapter 2, I'd like to think about the last verse there. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." So there's the theme. You can surrender to God and be blessed, or you can defy God and perish. Defy God and be broken like a clay pot, as we're going to see what it says here, or trust him and be blessed. So kissing the Son is a sign of submission. Philippians 2, the verses after what Shane read this morning, talks about how where every knee will bow, and the things in heaven, the things of the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the opposite, that's surrender. The opposite is defiant rebellion against God that we're going to see coming out in this psalm here. Now, Psalms 2, the book of Psalms does not give us the author right here, but we can, if we go back to Acts, in chapter 4 of Acts, we will see that it's attributed to David. David wrote this book. He quotes the writer of Acts quotes verses 1 and 2, and we see that David did write this book here, this chapter in Psalms. So it's a messianic psalm, and the Psalms 1 and 2 sort of introduce the whole book of Psalms. Psalms 1 is the lays out the two ways of life. And Psalms 2 expands on that to all the nations. Like Psalms 1 begins with it answers the question, you know, where are we going? What's the end? You know, and Psalms 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," and goes on. Blessed is the man that follows God. And then it ends with the wicked who will perish. It lays out the two paths in life and which path are we on. That's it answers the question of where we are going. And Psalms 2 follows that with it. It broadens out to all the nations. Where are the nations going? The nations that rage against God, where are they going? Where's history going? And we have a declaration here in Psalms 2 that God tells us the outcome of human events, the big plan of history. History is his story. It's God's story. So the book of Psalms starts out here with chapters 1 and 2, where we are going, the two paths in life, and where the nations are going, the end. And if we look at our world, you know, we can see things are really, in the last number of years, we're just coming through the pandemic, you know, and all the wars and the threats of wars and things that are happening today, and all the lawlessness that we see in our country. And it can look pretty bleak and glim. But God wants us to see a bigger picture here in Psalms 2 when we look at all the nations. So Psalms 2 is laid out with 12 verses, and there's three verses together that starts out, the psalmist asks a question. And then the next three verses, we see that God answers from heaven. And then the next three verses, we're going to see Jesus speaking to us of what God had told him. And then the last three verses, we have the psalmist speaking again with words of admonition, words of warning. And the psalmist gives us words of wisdom there. So it opens with a rhetorical question. Let's read the psalm here. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So here the psalmist opens up with a rhetorical question, you know, why do the heathen rage, or why do the nations rage? Another translation would say, why are they so angry? Why are they so restless? And don't we see that today? It's like the psalmist is puzzled. You know, why would they rage? And but God is in heaven saying, how could they? You know, the psalmist is like he can hardly believe it. Why would they oppose God? What has God done that they would be against him? What benefit is it to rage against God? But yet they do it anyway, and since the beginning of time. Notice we have the nations, we have the peoples, we have the kings and rulers. It's referring to all the ungodly nations raging against God. You know, we think of, you know, countries or nations that rage against God. You think of, you know, Haiti, where it's a country that's maybe sold out to Satan. But, you know, you look at our country here, and yes, we do have a lot of light, a lot of Christianity, but yet our country of United States is becoming very anti-God, against God. And it says here, it's just like a global anti-God mindset that it's talking about here. And they're in an uproar. They're raging. And verse 1 says they're imagining a vain thing, or devising a vain thing, plotting in vain, like an empty plot. And verse 2 says they're taking counsel together against God and against his anointed. So it's like a full-scale rebellion with all the nations together. You know, it reminds you of, in the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel. The people came together, they banded together, thought they're going to build a tower to reach God, but God confused their languages, and they went their different ways. So this rebellion that's talked about here was in the past. We see it in the past. We see it today, and I believe it's going to get worse as we come near and near to the end of time. But what's the rage against? It's against the Lord and against his anointed, his son Jesus. So the nations stand against God's sovereignty and against his son. And it's against the Lord, against his anointed. They hate God and hate Jesus. That's what it is. They're opposing God. And what's the rage about? In verse 3, it says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So the language is that they want to be free. They don't want to have any restrictions, no restraints. The idea here is that the world is the idea of the world is that, that God and his anointed Jesus has put bondage on us, and we want to be free from that. You know, it's a pretty accurate description today. You know, the people don't want any moral restrictions that comes with being a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. Do you ever hear that? Because it's too restrictive. Can't have fun. Or can't do this. Can't all the rules. But you see, the real reason that people don't want to be restrained by morally by a righteous God is they don't want to be accountable to him. You know, they don't want to, you know, they don't want God to hold them accountable. They're saying, you know, we will not have God reign over us. Thinking about evolution, why is evolution so alive today? Why is it so taught? And, you know, I believe it's because one of the reasons is that no accountability to God. If we are not created by God, then we're not accountable to him. If we evolved from monkeys, then we're not accountable to God. But you see, this verse 3, it says, let us break their bonds asunder, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So I believe the main reason that the this rage against God and his son is they don't want to be accountable to him. They want to be free in their minds, freedom. They want to be their own God. They want to do their own thing. And the agenda that is there in verse 3 is just be free to do what you want. Don't want to be under God's authority. So it's an angry, anti-God rebellion. And it's driven by a desire to be free from anything that they don't agree with or that they don't like. And Satan is ultimately behind it. And you know, this anti-God mindset is it comes out in many areas of life, but just one little sample you can take of God's commands that the world doesn't like, and that is the boundary of marriage. When we think about God has given an outline of the boundary of marriage, one man and one woman for life, and you think about how many ways the world, or Satan, the world has violated this one command. You know, divorce is openly accepted today, even in the church. You know, abortion, you think about the abortion rate is 1 to 5 babies, 1 out of 5 is aborted in killing of babies. Think about the alphabet movement. You know, the homosexualities and the how that's openly accepted today. You know, gender changes, gender confusion. You know, I believe this one probably hurts God the most when you think about we are made in his image. And when you think about God created mankind, God took one day to create Adam, where he spent a whole day creating the land animals and the sea animals another day. But he took one day to create Adam. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and he gave him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And today in our world, we have people that want to identify as the opposite sex as they were created by God. And you know, it's called gender confusion, but I believe it's gender rebellion, because it's rebelling against how God made us. God made us male. He says male and female. It's very elementary in the Bible. God has created us male and female, and for people to say that they're the opposite or change sex or whatever, you know, they're saying you don't. They're saying to God, you don't decide who I am. I decide who I am. It's rebellion. It's gender rebellion. This is just one area where the world, where Satan is saying, you know, God is convincing the world that the Bible is too restrictive. The boundaries are too narrow. You know, it's bringing bondage. We want to be free from this bondage. We want freedom. And it says, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. You know, the Living Bible says, come, let us break his chains, they say, and let us free ourselves from this slavery to God. Let's get out of this hard bondage. It's too hard. But you know, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, if we trust in Jesus, if we know him, he brings the freedom that we were looking for. In Galatians 5, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, when you find Jesus, you find freedom, not bondage. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Did you ever hear somebody say, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. You don't have any freedom. It's too restrictive. You got to follow all those rules, all that stuff in the Bible. The truth is that in Christ brings freedom. To defy God brings enslavement. You know, this attitude here is just brings enslavement. They're enslaved to their own nature and to their own appetites. Different places in the Bible, especially we went through the minor prophets and different ones, talked about calling the good evil and evil good. And we see that today. That was a problem then. We see it today. Calling good evil and evil good. And I believe it's going to get worse as we think about, as time goes on, we're living in a day of lawlessness. You know, think about legalized stealing and all the riots that going on. But you know, the Bible talks about one of the names of the Antichrist is going to be the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And I believe he is going to lead out in a final rebellion against God and try to throw off all restraints. You know, this is the results of defying God and his authority. They don't want no moral laws, nothing to do with his ways. So this is the defying God, this attitude of defying God. And now let's look at God's response in verse 4. What does he do? Is he all worried? Is he pacing back and forth wondering what to do? Is he scratching his head and say, what are we going to do now? God's in heaven laughing. He's laughing. So the scene changes now from earth to heaven. God's on his throne and he's laughing. And this is not a laughter of humor. This is not he's not laughing about something funny. This is a divine laughter. He's mocking this puny rebellion. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, we get a glimpse of comparing God to the nations. And it says in Isaiah 40 that all the nations in God's eyes are like a drop in the bucket, a drop in the bucket. Now, what's a drop in the bucket? When you think about all the nations, it's almost insignificant. A drop in a 5-gallon bucket is, you'd say there's nothing in it. If you go into Isaiah 40, goes a couple verses later, it talks about all the nations are as nothing. So in God's eyes, it's nothing. It's not that these nations are nothing. You know, there's nothing going to stand in the way of God's plans. These puny nations are not going to thwart God's plan in any way. They're like a drop in the bucket. They're not going to topple his throne. They're not going to topple his king. They're not going to thwart his plans. You know, God is in control, and things will end the way he says they will end. You know, today there's a lot of emphasis on, we think a lot of things are happening in Israel. A lot of things are happening. You know, we heard this, that the Iran and Israel lately, about how, you know, they want to wipe off Israel off the map. You know, and we see the anti-Semitism in the last, you know, number of years, it just lifted its head high. And I believe Satan is behind this. You see, if Israel would be wiped off, or if the Jews would be wiped out, it would be thwarting God's plan. There's nothing going to thwart God's plan. Nothing. In verse 6, it goes on then and says, this is still, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, here it says, God's saying, I have installed my king on the holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem, my holy hill. And that's talking about future. But there's nothing going to thwart that from happening. That will happen because God says it will. So this is not, you know, today Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So this is talking about future. When you think about the Jesus sitting on his throne in Mount Zion, that's future. That will he will establish his throne on Zion. And we just went through Zechariah recently, and we know how that will happen. But there'll be, Jesus will come back. Well, first will be the rapture, and then Jesus, that's when we'll meet Jesus in the air, and then we'll come back with him when he comes back to the earth, when he steps foot in the earth, and he will come back, and he will settle the score, and he will set up his kingdom, and then it'll be the thousand-year reign with Christ. And this is what it's talking about. It's prophecy that it's talking about here when he returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. And it'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of when Jesus is ruling and reigning as king. And God says here in verse 6, I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. It's as good as done. It didn't happen yet, but it's the outcome, it's going to happen. And now in verse 7, Jesus is speaking here. The anointed one, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking the words that the Father told him. He's quoting the Father speaking to him, a decree. And it says, today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. And today is a certain day and at an appointed time. So Jesus became the begotten of the Father. And there's different ideas maybe when he became the begotten of the Father, but it does make sense maybe that when he was when Mary was conceived. You know, we know that John tells us that Jesus was always with God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. And then the same was in the beginning with God. So we know that Jesus was always with God. They were one. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's when the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's when he was begotten of the Father. And you know, that phrase is repeated in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews used that phrase as evidence of the deity of Jesus. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 5, it says, for unto which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So here it's emphasizing his standing, his deity in Christ. He's quoting this psalm here as evidence of the deity and how he's superior to the angels, superior. Then in verse 8, it says that Jesus, Father also says to the Son, I will give the nations to him and ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thy inheritance and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So here we see the Lord holds the nations as his inheritance, as an inheritance. You know, when Satan took Jesus up to the highest place there when he was tempted, at his temptation, Satan took him up to the highest place when he could see all the splendors of the kingdoms of this earth and the nations. And Satan said, I'll give you these if you will bow down and worship me. And it appears as though Satan had that to offer, doesn't it? You know, I believe he does have temporary rulership today. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. But we know Jesus said no. He said, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So Jesus put him in his place. But, you know, in another sense, these nations are already his. God says he gave them to him. But they're not, he didn't fully consummate the, that's, I believe, will only be consummated in the millennial kingdom when he sets up his throne and he will be the king in Jerusalem on David's throne. You know, in Revelation 11, it talks about this very thing. In Revelation 11, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Here is Jesus is king on Mount Zion. Didn't happen yet, but it will happen. It's sure to happen. Then in verse 9, we notice how he will reign. He will reign with a rod of iron. Now notice, he not only gets an inheritance of the nations, but judgment is also committed to Jesus. In John 5:22, it says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." So the language here in verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces with a potter's vessel." It sounds like judgment. It's the language of judgment. Picture a clay pot, you know, taking a crowbar and just smashing it. That pot just goes to pieces. And actually, in Revelation, it talks about this. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 26 and 27, it says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessel of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So here, this is talking about the judgment. So, you know, also we see in Daniel, you know, the Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the stature, and Daniel interpreted for him. And he saw this stature with a head of stone and the chest of silver and the belly and the thighs of brass and the legs of iron. And it represented the different kingdoms, the different nations. The Babylonian kingdom was the head, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Grecian empire, and then the Roman empire. And then it says that a little stone came out of the mountain. A little stone came out of the mountain and smashed that to pieces. You see the same picture, smashed it to pieces. And it says it ground it to powder. And that's all the Gentile powers. That's the judgment. The judgment was given to Jesus. And then that's when Christ sets up his kingdom. And the time of the Gentiles is over. And it says there in Daniel that this stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. So he comes and settles the score and sets up his kingdom. So nothing is going to thwart God's plan. Nothing. Nothing. You know, God will, it will happen. And you know, it tells us here, then the last three verses, how to live in light of this. How to live. It gives us some instruction. Now this instruction is probably given to the kings and the judges and to the presidents and the prime ministers and whatever, but it's for all of us. This warning is for all of us. How to live in light of what's going to happen? It's words of advice, and it simply was submit. Don't defy God. Submit. You know, the psalmist started out wondering why the kings set themselves against God. And now the psalmist is speaking to these kings and giving words of wisdom. And he's saying, be wise, take a warning. Take a warning, you kings and presidents and all of us, you know, to wise up and be instructed. Give up your foolish defiance. And it's a warning here. It's better off to submit than to defy. Let's read verses 10 says, "Be wise now, therefore, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So it says, be wise, talking to the kings, be instructed, take a warning. O judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. And that means to worship the Lord with reverence, with fear. And it says rejoice with trembling. To serve is, it's really talking about respect and reverence and awe. And then it says kiss the Son. And this is a kiss of submission. This is to do homage. That's what this means, to do homage. You know, back in this, this was written, 3,000 years ago? Back in the day, when a defeated king a defeated king would kiss the feet of the winning king as a sign of submission. You know, and that's humbling. That would be very humbling for that defeated king to kiss the feet of the winning king. But that's what this means. That's what that's the idea, that we kiss the feet of Jesus. Can you imagine how horrible the act was that Judas did when he kissed Jesus? That betrayal, that was far from a kiss of submission. A kiss of submission. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. You know, how blessed are they that take refuge in him. It's an invitation. It's an invitation before the judgment comes. The choice is ours, and the choice is simple. Kiss the Son or face his fury and wrath. In other words, to bend the knee or perish. It really means a full surrender or perish. And there's an urgency here in submitting to the Son. And it's expressed in that phrase, his anger, his wrath is kindled but a little, or his anger may soon be kindled. And we think about that's truer than ever before. When we think about how soon the Jesus' second coming is, how soon will the rapture happen? When Jesus comes back to take away his church home, and his wrath will be poured out upon the earth, the time of the tribulation, that's sooner than it ever was before. Kiss the Son, you know, it's a matter, it's not a matter of if we will, but it's a matter of when will we? When will we? Because it says in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and the things of heaven, the things of earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So the choice is ours. When are we going to do it? Are we going to bend the knee today? Are we going to, today is the day of opportunity, today is the day of salvation, are we going to wait? The later, those that wait till later and face the fury of his wrath, you know, will bend the knee with, and also maybe with clenched teeth. You know, it talks about being, when we're perished from the way. So when God brings judgment, so this is a warning here to all of us. Now, we remember Psalms is addressed to the nations and the kings and the people. So it's addressed to the presidents and all the leaders, but it applies to all of us. It applies to all of us. Really, what's being addressed here in this chapter is the defiant attitude of man towards God. It's a defiant attitude towards God's authority. You know, people today can have the same defiant attitude towards God and towards his authority, towards his ordained authority. You know, maybe it's not a fist-shaking attitude, you know. Maybe it's a more subtle rebellion. Inside, inside just saying, you don't tell me what to do. I'm my own boss. I don't have to be told what to do. You see that the agenda was there in verse 3 to be free. The free. So I believe it's an authority issue that's being talked about here. Let us break the bands asunder and their cords from us. We want to be free. We don't want to have any, We want to be free from God's commands. We want to be free from God's boundaries and rules. You know, if we get the idea that God is too restrictive, or his commands are too grievous or too hard, or if we don't want to be ruled by God or any of God's authority, you know, that defiant attitude is rebellion. It's rebelling against God and his Son. That's what this chapter is saying. What this chapter is saying is it's foolish to rebel, and that God's not going to stand for it. And the answer is right here, is to submit. Kiss the Son. We'll either do it now or we'll do it later. Kiss the Son is to submit. Submit. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not hard. It's not hard. Knowing Jesus brings peace. It brings freedom. And the truth of the matter is, we were all born into this world as rebels. You know, we all have hearts that are bent against God, but we are called to bend the knee and bow the heart, to kiss the Son. We bow to him and kiss his feet. You know, Jesus came into this world. When he came into this world, in Philippians 2, if you go the verses ahead of that, where we talk about every knee bow and every tongue confess, you know, the verses ahead tells us why he's worthy of kissing his feet. Because he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even the cruel death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. He stooped so low, and he's asking us the same, that we stoop low, that we humble ourselves and kiss his feet. And those feet will have the nail marks in where he was pierced. He died for us and for our sins. So the best thing we can do is kiss the feet of Jesus now. And the worst thing we can do is defy God and kiss the feet of Jesus. Kiss the feet of Jesus. Surrender, a full surrender to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and love. Lord, help us to surrender our hearts to you. If there's anyone here that has not surrendered their heart to you, that you would give them the courage and the humility to do that. Lord, we know that we live in a world where there's a lot of defiance against you. We live in a world where there's a lot of rebelling against you, against authority, against your moral laws. And Lord, help us to be people that submit and find the freedom in you that you can give. Lord, I just help us to be bright lights for you. And Father, I just pray that you'll be with each one of us as we leave from here, that you would give us the surrendered hearts and committed souls to work in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.